my first reaction was, yeah, they're just trying to say it's not their fault. And I listened to all that, and at first I resented the article. And then I got thinking about it, and I thought, you know, that goes along real well with lesson number two that I taught up at the Bud Creek camp. As you know, every year for the last 8 years, I've taught the adult class at camp. And so last year I did a series of, you have three lessons on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And so last year I taught the right out of the book that the fella wrote for the camp. And I did my own overhead transparencies and took what he said and then put the scriptures in with what he said and made up a series of lessons. Well, oddly enough, the second week of the lessons I'm going to begin this morning, and this was the article that was on the cover of Time magazine. This is a magazine I get every week or so. Infidelity. That means unfaithfulness to your husband or your wife. It means adultery or fornication. It may be in our genes. And when I first saw that, the first thing that entered in my mind was the two chromosomes that get together and have different DNA and enzymes in them and cause us to be what we are. And I thought, yeah, there they are. They're just saying it's not our fault. We shouldn't take the blame for it. They're trying to blame it on. And all of a sudden, I realized something. That's right. It is in our genes. We're totally depraved. And that's no excuse for doing it. But it amazed me that the scientists have finally come to this amazing discovery. Do you know what they've discovered? That we're totally depraved. Isn't that amazing? After all of these centuries, science has discovered what God has been trying to teach man since the beginning of time, not the beginning of time, but since Adam sinned. Infidelity. It may be in our genes. The cover of Time magazine. Well, God told me that a long time ago in the scriptures, and it is in our genes. That doesn't give us an excuse for doing it, but that's the point God's been trying to get across for centuries, because we are born with a tendency to be unfaithful, and Jesus Christ is the only solution to what we are born as. And so after I thought it over, I thought, hey, I'm going to use that. And here I have used it this morning, and I will use it again in other places. Which brings me to the second part of the lesson. Summary of Lesson 2, Adult Camp Class. And let me break in here for just a moment and say something that's not related to this lesson. We got a $1,000 offering last week from Independent Missionary Baptist Church, Independent Landmark Missionary Baptist Church at Batesville, Arkansas. Herbert Mahurg is a very dear old friend of mine that goes to camp with me every year. I never had any idea they'd send that much money. But they sent us so much money, I felt like we ought to thank them for it personally. And so out there on the back pew where Shirley usually puts the cards, there's a little thank you note. And I thought it would be nice if the whole church thanked them for that offering. You say, well, I don't see why. Maybe they'll send us another $1,000. So be sure and sign the card when you go through here, whether you're a church member or not. The Doctrine of Total Depravity. In page 15 of the book that I was given to teach out of, these words were written. What do the doctrines that relate to salvation teach us? We must first realize that sin entered into God's perfect creation because of the created being's freedom of choice. Lucifer, lifted up with pride, chose to exalt himself above the Lord, but was cast out of heaven. Since that time, he has attempted to destroy all of God's creation. His most subtle and effective attempt at destruction has been to attack God's crowning creation, mankind, you and I. In Adam's freedom of choice, he selected to disobey God and brought sin into the human race. So the cover is right. And scientists took an awful long time to discover it. Infidelity, it may be in our genes. It's been passed on from the genes of Adam ever since the sin. That's what I've been preaching all this time. And the first time I saw that, I thought, how terrible. And then I got thinking about it, and I said, well, that's what you've been teaching all these years. Boy, isn't science wonderful, the way it discovers things so quickly? However, the love of God is so great that he has provided a way for us to escape the everlasting punishment we so clearly deserve. Now, one of the problems we have as God's children is that after we have been saved for a long period of time, we become complacent and unthankful in the sense that we don't really have that rejoicing in our heart that's based on a growing faith. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine? And I hope you can, that one day I'm going to stand there before Christ, and Shirley's going to stand there. Maybe Bob. And we're going to stand there, and it will all have been true. And there is the man that died for us at Calvary, and we're seeing him as he is, and everything in life that we ever hoped for or aspired toward that was spiritual, we've received it, and God has given us a glorified body. Then we're going to be so happy and joyous that we'll look back perhaps on life, and at the same time we're joyous, there'll be a sadness. Why didn't I really believe that while I was here, to the depth that it gave me encouragement and strength and rejoicing now? Why did I have to wait until I got here? And the answer is a very simple one. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith on each one of our parts. Now, I've taught these scriptures so many times that I'm not going to bore you with all the details that I normally use. But at camp, you just keep going over the same lessons. Genesis 1, 26, then 2, 7, then, and verse 25, and then Genesis 3, 2 through 3. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I've underlined us and our in red. Why? Because God made man in his image. Triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Us and our are plural. Then down in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. For the first time, there existed a creation of God that had never existed before in time. There existed a creation of God that we call anthropos, man or mankind. There existed a man who was body, who was soul, and who was spirit. And he was perfect, created of God without sin. Verse 25 in verse 25 in chapter 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, don't try to associate that with, we ought to go back to nudist colonies. And don't associate the nakedness. Just look at that condition. Try not to analyze it too heavily. And concentrate on the last three words. And were not ashamed. Why weren't they ashamed? Because they were in perfect spiritual union with the breath of God, with the Spirit of God that had created them. They were in perfect spiritual union with one another. There was no such thing as disobedience, sin, if you will. And there was a harmony that none of us have ever experienced, because we are born with an Adamic nature that did not continue in that state. Now look at that state, and you see two people in spiritual union with God, not ashamed to communicate with God, not ashamed of what they were, created of God and rejoicing in God because they had never existed before, and suddenly something that had never been alive was there in a body with a soul and a spirit. Now, I want you to notice, going on down to chapter 3 and verse 4, I want you to notice what the serpent did. He kind of told a half-truth. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, that is, if she would eat the fruit. Now, she didn't die physically, so he told her a half-truth. But a half-truth is a lie. There's no such thing as a half-truth or a half-lie. It's either a lie or the truth. And he told her something that I'm defining as a half-truth when no such thing exists. But at least it was partially true. Ye shall not surely die. Look what happened in verse 5. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, in a manner of speaking, he did tell them the truth. Because you see, at that time, there were Lucifer's fallen angels that he called gods, and there were God's angels. And the angels of Lucifer knew what good and evil were. And sure enough, just as he said, once they disobeyed God, they knew the same thing these evil fallen angels and Satan knew. The age of innocence was about to end. What would it be like to never have an evil thought? What would it be like to not even understand what evil is? What would it be like to love in goodness? I mean, really, can you imagine what it would be like when someone tells you something to not put any doubt in it? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Because you're a very suspicious person, aren't you? And so am I. And when somebody says something to me, they may be just as honest and sincere and pure. And when the wolfbane blooms at night, they may not even be attacked by werewolves. They may be as pure and kind in their motive as can be. But I'm always suspicious. You say, well, thank God I'm not like that. Well, you're in a lot worse state because you're a liar to boot. We're all like that. What would it be like if I said something to you and you weren't suspicious? And you said something to me and I wasn't suspicious. What would it be like if everybody could completely trust one another and there was no suspicion of evil? There was no suspicion that anything was not good. That's what it was like before they sinned. But when they sinned, everything changed. I wish I could define this for you, but I can't. But I'll tell you where it is defined. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You sit down and you read those descriptions of what love is. Just sit down and read them. And that's perfect love. You say, it's not possible for me to do that. It is not possible for you to do it perfectly, nor for me. But it is possible for us, by the grace of God, to become less suspicious and more loving than we are. And that's what spiritual growth really is in the church. Now, at the camp, Charlie, I'm having a hard time keeping you awake. I'm just going to have to, every once in a while, I'll have to. The last time a fellow went to sleep on me, Charlie, I'm not talking about white-headed Charlie. I'm talking about young Charlie. There was a monster that suddenly appeared. Actually, there was a big thing of dust on the ceiling. I saw this in a horror movie. And then all of a sudden it materialized. It just came down, and all I saw was a great mouth, a huge mouth that came down and took the person. But Charlie, I'm going to keep you awake because I do not want a monster coming down out of that ceiling. You know, one of the things that I have always enjoyed about this church, we love one another. Now, we're carnal. No question about that. But we can talk to one another bluntly and frankly, and nobody gets mad, except Anna Mae. And we all know how Anna Mae is. We have seen what man was like when he knew only good. Now, let's look at what he is like once he knows evil. Let's look at total depravity in his new state. Now, remember what he was like before he sinned? Wasn't ashamed, perfect union with God, walked about, no conscience. He didn't have a conscience. He didn't have to have a conscience. He didn't have to say, oops, I did the wrong thing. He couldn't do the wrong thing until he disobeyed God. Let's look at total depravity in its new state. The woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. But look what happened. Uh-oh. Compare this to what they were originally. And the eyes of them both were opened. They sure were. My eyes are open now. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees together and made themselves aprons. The first thing they tried to do was to cover up what they were. Do you know why you've got so many different fingernail prints in the back seat of Missionary Baptist pews? Some of these old churches I've been in, if you go back and look, and I'm telling you the truth, you ever go up there and take a look at some of those old pews and see if you don't see massive fingernail prints all in the back of those pews. You know why? Because sinners keep trying to hold on to what they are, and they keep trying to cover up what they are, and they won't come out and publicly admit they're sinners, and they're trying to cover up what they are. That is the first natural tendency of the Adamic nature. It's a part of your natural birth. You don't really want me to know everything you've ever thought about me. And I don't want you to know everything I've ever thought about you. And that's true here. And that's true here. And that's true there. Right? Amen. We don't want to know, do we? Why? Because we're ashamed. But suppose we didn't have our carnal nature. Then we would never have to be ashamed. All God wanted them to do was to do opposite of what they did. They sewed fig trees together and made themselves aprons. They tried to cover up what they were. That isn't what God wanted. And later on he said, okay, now you dummies. You see, when man fell, he lost wisdom. He lost everything. And God has to teach us like little infantile brats who don't know anything. And yet we have a very high opinion of ourselves. And so the first thing God did, he made them a covering. He said, here's what I'm going to do. And he slaughtered animals. He killed animals. You say, how terrible. They're God's animals. He gives them life. He takes the life away. It's no big deal to an animal. They don't have a soul. They don't understand death. That's why they whine and cry for their master for a long time after he's gone. They don't know what death is. He's just not around anymore and they miss him. That's why when they go up to another dog, they'll try to get it to get up. They don't understand death. They don't have any comprehension. When they're born, they don't have any comprehension of life except they enjoy it, the life of a dog. And when they die, they don't have any fear of hell or anything else. They don't have any reason to have any fear of hell because there is no such thing for an animal. And so it's all over for them. God took those animals and he took the skins from them and he covered Adam and Eve with his covering. It was an animal skin. Now, pay close attention to this. This is one of the most important principles in the Bible. You keep hearing this word atonement, 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 atonement. It's also in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word kafar. And here's what it means. It means like you take a rug, like maybe an animal skin, and you've got dust around. And this is the way a man would do it. And his wife's coming back after vacation. He's not going to sweep it out the door. He lifts up the animal skin and he sweeps it underneath the animal skin. But the dust is still there. It's still under the animal skin. Every day he gets up and sweeps it under. That's what atonement was in the Old Testament. It was these animal skins covered their sins. Didn't take them away. Kafar, atonement, didn't take them away. They were still under all that blood sacrifice. But when Jesus came, and when he fulfilled righteousness, and when he lived his life before his Father as the second Adam, the last Adam, and atoned for what Adam had done fully and completely as a man, when that blood trickled on the cross, when that life was offered, when that sacrifice was made, and when that life was given, the Old Testament rug was lifted up, and all the blood of all the sins, were swept out from under the rug. Abraham's sins, Isaac's sin, Jacob, all of them, because of what Jesus did at Calvary. And God's point always has been, let me make the covering. Let me make the sacrifice. Why? And I say this reverently before God. Is God some great big braggadocio in heaven? I say this reverently. Is he some great big stuffed shirt in heaven? No. God is perfect. And there can only be one way that things be done in his creation, perfectly. We are incapable of it. He created us perfect. He had to regenerate us perfect. And he has to do it all. And that's the glory of the grace and the wonder and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice what they did in verse 8. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. That's what men have been doing ever since. I've watched people. I've watched men and women. In the years I've preached revivals, I've preached over 600 in the last 16 years. I've watched them hold on to the back of the pews, trying to hide from God. I've watched them with songbooks turned upside down, trying to look down in there to stop thinking. I've watched them try to sing. They never would sing normally, just to get it off their mind, because they want to keep on hiding from God. They don't want to come out in the open. They don't want to admit they're sinners. They don't want to admit their total depravity. They don't want to admit that they have to have a Savior and can't save themselves, because it wounds the pride that they inherited from Satan. Do you know what Satan's greatest sin is? P-R-I-D-E. Pride. And that's what keeps men and women from trusting Jesus Christ. The carnal man has so much pride that he will not admit to himself, or she will not admit to herself, that he or she has to have someone else do something for them totally, because they are ungodly, helpless, wretched sinners. Until you can admit that to yourself, you don't even know you're lost. And how can you be found when you don't know that you're lost? And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Look at verse 10. "I hid myself." And look at what they both did. And this is part of the Adamic nature, and I've covered this many times. What happens if something goes wrong during a fellowship? You don't want to take the rap for it. What happens if something goes wrong during a church service? You don't want to take the rap for it. What happens if something goes wrong at work? You don't want to take the rap for it. So the first thing you try to do is to blame somebody else. Adam would never have done this before he sinned. And the man said, the woman. He blamed the woman. And what do men always do? They blame their wives. You say, can you testify to that? Oh, can I testify to it? I've spent a lifetime blaming my wife for stuff I did. You know, I say, well, you know, if you'd have reminded me, this wouldn't happen. You say, well, that's the silliest thing I ever heard of. Sin is silly. And our Adamic nature is silly. And we blame one another. It's part of our inheritance. Then he says, whom thou gavest. If we can't blame our wives, we try in a sneaky way to blame God. Oh, we won't come out and do it. Because he didn't say, Lord, if this hadn't given me this woman, this wouldn't have happened. He just casually reminded God, whom thou gavest to be with me. If you hadn't given me this woman, this wouldn't have happened. Of course, the woman, she really did great. She said, the serpent beguiled me. She blamed the devil. And that's what people do today. They either blame somebody else, some other human being, or God, or the devil for their problems. Why not just admit what you are and tell people what you are and come to Christ trusting you? Satan told a half-truth, but a half-truth is a lie. They didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually toward God. And that has to be. In Ezekiel 18:4, the Lord said, behold, all souls are mine. Now, we have a very close family attachment. And one of the hardest things for a child of God to get in their head, and to me it's one of the marks of maturity, is when they finally realize that they gave their children the characteristic of their hands. Most of my children have hands like it. Most of our children got my legs. And Imogene's very grateful for that. But they got our characteristics from us physically. And I've got some wonderful news for you. They also got their carnal nature from you. You did pass on something to them. But the soul, God gave them. And souls are not related by blood. Souls are not related by blood. And that soul's got to make its own choice and its own decision. I realize the Bible says, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That verse of Scripture, and I bow before God and testify to you that the words that are used in Hebrew mean like you tie down a plant. When you tie the plant down, it'll grow in the way that you direct it. You say, well, that's the same thing. Listen, that Scripture that was written to the Hebrew people, and of course it's also for us, but you've got to know what it means before you can correctly apply it. In the Hebrew culture, you didn't have colleges and universities and doctors and lawyers and merchants and chiefs that went to formal universities and got all this training. If a man was a doctor, his daddy taught him what he knew about doctrine. If a man was a baker, he taught his son what he knew about baking. If a man was a herder of sheep, he taught his son what... That's how they did it in Hebrew culture. And that's not just opinion, that's an absolute fact. And when God wrote the Bible to them, he also wrote it to them for everyday normal living. And we take that sometimes and spiritualize it and make it say things that it doesn't really say. And then when a preacher comes along and tries to tell you the truth because so many others have told you something that wasn't true, you simply won't believe it. Well, that's your problem, not mine. I have to answer to Christ for what I teach. What that is doing is teaching that if you raise your child up, and you're a herder of sheep, and you raise your child up to love the sheep, to love the work, to enjoy what he's doing, to show him the benefits of it and the importance of it, when he's old, he'll never leave it. And he won't. It means if you're a baker in the Hebrew culture, and you teach a child to love baking, the importance of it, why, how he feeds people, and how important it is to do it just right, because that will make people happier. And he teaches him to enjoy his work, not for it not to be a burden. Then when that child is old, he won't break away from it. You say, well, Brother McNamara, I don't believe that. Well, go ahead and don't believe it. But that's what it means. So has that really changed anything from what you've normally been taught? Certainly not. You're supposed to raise up a child to be the best Christian that he can be, and to be the best type of a person that he can be. And you need to tie him down to it, or her, so that when they're old, they'll see that what you taught them and trained them to do was worthwhile. I tell you what the trouble with parents are. I'm getting too old to play games anymore. So I'm just going to be blunt. I tell you what the problem is. You don't raise up your children right. Here's what a lot of you do. You listen to a message, and you walk out the back door, and you shake my hand, and you say, oh, Brother McNamara, I really enjoyed that. But then you walk right out to your car, and you say something to the opposite that's critical, and your children see it, and you're teaching them to dislike the church and the pastor and others. If you raise your children up and show them you love church, just like the baker and the sheep herder, if you'll do that, then your children, when they grow up, won't depart from it. But if you just keep them in church and say, well, I just want them to get that preaching, I just want them to get that preaching, I just want them to get that preaching, get that preaching, get that preaching, and your life at home, and your life between here and your car in the parking lot, and your life driving at home, if that does not match what's taught, then the truth of the matter is, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The first spiritual death came upon all men through the seed of Adam. His soul became separated from God. He was still spiritually and physically alive toward the world, but spiritually and physically dead toward God. Man's natural heart is totally worldly, alive only toward the world, and spiritually dead toward God. So as I said earlier, when I first saw this on the cover of Time magazine, it sort of shocked me. And as it shocked me, I thought, yeah, they're just trying to blame it again. And we'll just take a break, and you all enjoy a little coffee, and we'll come back later.